This is the revelation of Jesus Christ to his apostle John through his angel. And at one point, as we saw in chapter 1, Christ himself is there. What's the date we've suggested? 95-96, and see, I fixed my slide. Last week it had 95-95, just to see if you're awake. 95-96, and John is writing from the island of Patmos, a little dimple of an island to the southwest of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. What do we know about this island? Penal colony that had parchment and ink. Surrounded by water, very good. Lots of sharks. And we've seen the first part of this. Remember, the outline of the book is given to us in verse 19. Write therefore the things which you have seen, which he was first given when Christ first showed up, the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. And we've suggested that the things which are Jesus' message, Christ's message to the seven churches of John's day. He chose the seven churches of Asia. And this is in chapters 2 through 3, 22. And then chapters 4 through 22, the rest of the book, concerns things which shall take place after these things. And that's the end of the age. Christ's message to the seven churches. And it's his message to the seven churches, because it's supposed to be passed around to each church. Write in a book, verse 11 of chapter 1. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So these are the messages to the seven churches of John's day. Is that the only churches that there were? Was it only these seven churches in Asia? Why did he select just these seven? What about Jerusalem? What about Antioch, the sending church of Paul, up in north in Syria? What about the churches of Macedonia and Greece, Corinth, the church of Corinth, Thessalonians, Philippi? Why did he select just these seven? I'm suggesting representative of the churches of that day and representative of churches of all days. Right here, the first one we're going to start with today, with Ephesus. They had left their first love. Is there a lot of people in the church today, not professing Christians, but true possessing Christians, that maybe have fallen away from their first love, that love that they had for Christ when they were first saved? Is that growing cold? Are we in the Word every day? So just something to think about. Last week we were talking about the fact that some see this also as representative of the different periods of church history, and I think that there might be some validity to that. But first and foremost, this is being written to the seven churches of John's day. That's who this was written to. Others have come along now, 2,000 years later. It's easy to look back and slice up church history and say, well, this characteristic of this church was the first one, Ephesus, was representative of the apostolic church. After Jesus' apostles died out, the Christians started falling away. They were leaving their first love. And then the second church is the post-apostolic age, from the first century, from the death of John up until the time of the coming of Constantine. It was a lot of persecution. And so others see these different periods of church periods. They would divide the last 2,000 years into seven periods of church history. And there may be some validity to that as you read some of these fellows, but we don't want to press that. I think a key word there is we don't want to press that too hard. We want to hang out on what can we learn about the message to each of those churches of John's day. That's who it specifically, we can go with that. That's the literal historical interpretation, if you will. But I think it's representative of all periods of church history, all people, representative of us today. If we look within our churches, and certainly not ourselves, we're always good at applying these characteristics to others that we know that have problems, don't we? But we certainly don't want to apply them to ourselves. But just something to think about as we go through these churches. I made up this chart to help me learn the churches and characteristics and the commendation, condemnation, counsel, caution, compensation. That's that alliteration that just drives Larry crazy. Whatever works for you. For me, I had to learn this to be able to write it out on an exam, written exam, and then I had to have all this in my head for my oral exam. So I came up with this just to help me. The Church of Ephesus, representing Jesus, gives a picture of the Sovereign Lord, as we shall see. And then the commendation that he gives them is for their orthodoxy. His condemnation is their coldness. They've left their first love. What's his counsel? To remember, repent, and return to him. Isn't that what his counsel is to each of us every day? To remember me, return to repent and return to me. 1 John 1:9. If we sin, we know that he is faithful and just to forgive us of all transgressions. But we have to ask him, don't we? We can't continue on in our sin. Caution. If you don't quit it, he's going to remove the lampstand. And then his compensation, he promises them, he gives them a promise that they will eat of the tree of life. So each of the churches goes through this little chart. And as we're going to see with the church of Smyrna and Philadelphia, there's no condemnation. That's a good thing, isn't it? And many would say that today we represent the church of Philadelphia. Do you think the church today, and this is where maybe this representative historical view of the Church of Philadelphia is the church age today. We're the evangelistic church. We're the missions church. But is there no condemnation against us in the church today? So that's where that view may break down. Yes.
These churches, seven churches, are in present what we know as Turkey.
Turkey, yes.
What was the lay of the land then, as far as was that a Muslim area then? It's of course Turkey.
No, it was totally pagan. It was totally pagan. As we're going to see, Ephesus was the capital of the province of Asia, so it was a Roman. It was Roman province.
It was Roman.
Yeah, it was Roman.
Muhammad hadn't had his revelation yet.
Right. Yeah, that came. Yeah, much later.
Okay.
So Ephesus, as we're going to see, is the capital of Asia. And then as you move up, he's going to go around in a clockwise fashion. He starts at Ephesus, at the capital. What else can you tell me about Ephesus? Why else was Ephesus very important?
Diana. Trade port.
Trade port. One of the seven wonders of the world. The temple to Diana was there, and I've got an artist rendition of that in a slide here. The temple of Diana, the worship of Diana, and her temple was there. It was a seaport. It was the most important seaport in the ancient world. Three roads connected. There was a road that went north, a road that went west, and a road that went down to the south. East. I'm sorry. A road that went east. Yeah, go west. Would have had to have a causeway there, huh, Tom? southeast, east. So three major Roman roads connected in Ephesus. Super important for its trade. Just a huge port in that day, and known for corruption, just complete corruption, much like Thessalonica, Thessalonia, Athens, many of these ancient cities. And so we'll just jump in here and start then. We're going to go from Ephesus, then we're going to go Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, he's going to go kind of in a circumference here. And again, John's writing this. He's out here on the island of Patmos. A couple more things about Ephesus. John had been taken. He was over the church in Ephesus. Who founded the church in Ephesus?
Paul.
And when did he do that? At the tail end of his first missionary journey, he came back. I'm sorry, his second missionary journey. He came through there with Aquila and Priscilla, didn't he? They had been saved in Thessalonica, and he grabbed them. They went to Ephesus, and he quickly left them there, and he took a ship to get back to Jerusalem for a feast, for one of the feasts. And so it was founded at the end of his second missionary journey. What can you tell me that he did on his third missionary journey, Paul? Where did he camp out at? Second missionary journey, he spent 2 years in Corinth, in the city of Corinth. How about on his third missionary journey? Right back here. That's right, Howard. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. So that it says in the book of Acts that all of Asia heard the word because of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So it had tremendous impact. This was the church of that day. And later, Timothy served in that church. John himself served as the head pastor, teacher, head elder of that church. Under Domitian, he was boiled, history tells us that he was boiled alive in oil and then sent, because it didn't kill him, they said, what are we going to do with this guy? So they said, well, just get rid of him, get him out of here. So they sent him to Patmos, and on Patmos, that's where Christ comes to him and gives him this just fabulous revelation.
I was wondering, we had a fondue Friday night. My dad and I were wondering, as we cooked the meats and that hot oil, was that probably, a miracle that he survived, that God, it wasn't just like he was a tough guy, that other people could live through that? Was that mainly probably God wanted to write revelation so he lived? Or could an ordinary human go through that? Maybe burn alive in oil. We're looking at that meat, cooks in 30 seconds, chunk of steak.
You guys are morbid. Speak for yourself, son. No, it was a total miracle. Another one, think of Jonah in the belly of the whale. Most that believe that in that account would say, he was, when he got barfed up by that whale, what are those acids in the stomach of that whale? What would it do to him? Wouldn't it bleach him? Big blotches of white and his, big blotches of his hair missing, stink into high heaven. And most, myself included, don't believe he took a shower. He just picked himself up back where he started from in Joppa. He tried to get away from God and go as far as he could to the port of Spain, get as far away as he possibly could. God had other plans, had a great fish there, brought him back around, puked him up probably right at the ticket office, right under the wharf on the pier there where he started from. And he just got up and shook himself off, and God recommissioned him. And away he went to Nineveh, stinking to high heaven and, clothes all bleached and rotted. And
trendy.
Very trendy. Real fisherman, yeah. Yeah, that was before Levi worn out jeans for $60, $70. Total miracle that John survived that. And where did he go after Domitian died? He was on Patmos. He wrote this thing. Where did he go? What does church history tell us?
Back to Ephesus.
And I think I've told you that even in his last days, church history tells us, they'd bring him, he'd come in on a stretcher. And they'd stand him up against the wall, and he'd be asleep, like every good Baptist. Every once in a while, he'd wake up, and he'd say, God is love. Love God, my little children. And he'd go back to sleep. And read his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, especially 1st John. If you say you believe to him, belong to him, and you believe in him, and you need to live for him. Love one another. And just a fabulous little piece, the first epistle of John. So a lot going on with Ephesus here.
Can I interrupt this? Just before you started these, are we assuming, now this 120, that verse of 120, and the messengers, I have one reference indicate that these messengers come to Patmos to inform John and relate what that condition of those churches were. Is this pliable? Are we led? How? I know God can do everything, fill the mind of this dear man, but do you think some messages come to that island? Messengers?
I'm seeing verse 20 as Jesus is explaining what he had said back in verse 16. Remember verse 16, John is given a fabulous vision, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And in verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. And then verse 20 is, I believe, the interpretation of verse 16. What are those stars? What are the seven stars? And he tells us in verse 7, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars.
Yeah, I understand that. But did they actually, are we led to believe they actually came to Patmos prior to this rendition of this man?
I've never heard that before, Howard. I don't think so. I think he's just telling them that each of these seven churches has an angel over it, much like we saw in the book of Daniel, an angel over Israel, as there were demonic angels, fallen angels over Persia and other realms.
Oh, you don't think these were actually human individuals?
I don't know.
I see.
No, I take this as angelic. Angelic. Some do take it as representative of the pastors of the churches. I don't. I think this is all supernatural. And he's pulling the veil back a little bit, and he's going to give him this vision, and show him these things from the spiritual realm.
I can understand that, because anything that he is rending come from God.
Yes.
God says this is what the condition is in that church. But my question really was over here on the human side. Did these men from these particular churches, which are called messengers, actually come to Patmos to inform? They wouldn't have had to, but did they?
Well, in verse 20 it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstand," the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And I realize that in the Greek, angel means messenger.
Yeah, yeah.
So then, is it angelic, or is it? And that's a translator's choice. And most translators I've ever read, or Bible commentators, take it to be angelic, not human. They represent the angels, the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are these seven churches. So I see it as an angelic person over each of these churches.
Well,
but
it's all within this vision.
Yes.
All of this, the stars and everything, is within this vision that he talked about in 12.
Yes.
1:12.
Yes. He's going to start, once again, I just laid this out with some arrows here. He starts in Ephesus, then he's going to go to Smyrna, then he's going to go up to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And we talked about this before. You've got the church at Colossae, you've got the church at Hierapolis, you've got other churches that are laying right up in here. So he just use these seven as representative, these seven churches of Asia. There were more than that. We have the book of Philippi. You've got to the Philippians, which was in Philippi. Right next to that, you have Hierapolis, Achaia. So you've got several other little towns in the Lycus Valley, the Lycus River Valley, where there's churches too that are not being written to. He chooses these seven as representative of the churches of that day. And I think of problems that have been in believers' lives all the way down through history. The message to Ephesus. And there we are again at Ephesus. And here's the temple of Diana that Howard mentioned earlier. You can see the port in the background. You see some ships. See Pat Barnett on deck there hollering at the workers. The chief mate. But this is just an artist's rendition of the foundation is there today of the Temple of Diana. So an artist has come in and sharpened his pencil and drew one up.
And
one
she
of the,
was real pretty too, right?
Yeah, she was. She is a beauty. She is a beauty. just drew this temple up. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world. This temple. The city of Ephesus, as I already said, was the capital of Asia of that day, a seaport. you name it, they had it there. And yet they also had a fabulous church there. And the church of Ephesus, as you read through the account in the book of Acts, Paul was there for 3 years and influenced many, many people. In fact, the young man Epaphras that founded the church at Philippi, Hierapolis and Achaia, all three of those little towns in the Lycus River Valley. He was impacted by Paul and became born again. He was saved, and he must have been trained under Paul for a short period of time. He got his 1-year seminary degree and took off back for home to Philippi, and founded the church there. And he wasn't content with that. Then he went on down, 12 miles down, and founded one at Hierapolis and went around the corner to KI and founded one there too. He was very busy in founding churches. And the whole point behind the... Colossae, the church at Colossae. The church at Colossae, not... Where's Philippi at? That's back up in Macedonia, isn't it? That was the first church... The first church in Europe, in Macedonia, that he founded. But the church at Colossae. So Paul had a tremendous ministry from Ephesus for 3 years. Then in verse 1 it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. And so he is the one who walks among these churches, and he holds the seven lampstands in his hand, the messengers. He is in control of these angelic messengers to each of the churches. He holds them in his right hand. So he's depicting his sovereignty over all things as the resurrected Lord. And I've got that there on your chart, on that first line there. He is the sovereign Lord. And then the next thing we look at is his commendation of this church in verses 2 through 3 and then verse 6. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. Anything new today with all those proclaiming to be apostles of Jesus and empowered to do mighty miracles? Nothing new. Had it in this day. But notice that they tested them and proved them to be false. So what'd they do? Show up at their churches and call them out? I don't know. But they questioned them, they tested them, and they found them, you, the people at the church of Ephesus, they found them to be false apostles. And you have perseverance, you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then verse 6, and you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so he says, he's commending them for their works. They toiled for Christ. How do we toil for Christ? In our service to one another? But what's the primary way that we are to be toiling for Christ, which we aren't in the church today? Think of Book of Acts. What did that first century church do? They went from Jerusalem to what? Went from Day of Pentecost to what? Numbers. Exploded, filled the whole world. How'd they do that? Evangelizing. They were sharing the good news. They were telling people about Jesus. I know your works. You have toiled for my namesake. What was the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20? Go into all the world and tell them about me. Those who accept me, baptize them in my name, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, singular name, three individuals, Father, Son, and Spirit, and then teach them all things which I've taught you. What's that called? Discipleship. And then what do you do with them? Tell them to sit in the pew, soak and sour? Throw a couple bucks in the pot each week and give everybody a warm praise the Lord and give them a hug? No. Send them out and tell them to go reduplicate themselves. Do the same thing. Where? Into all the world. Where's your world this morning? Branson High or wherever. At work, wherever your world is. Tell people about Jesus. They toiled for his name's sake. Well, no, that's just the first stage. To go tell, then you have to disciple them, bring them in, right, teach them. Yeah, the Great Commission, yeah, it's all one and the same. And some of us are great at winning people to the Lord, but don't have any time to disciple. Others are good at discipling or trying to disciple, and then we find out that they aren't even saved. I don't know, it's all one and the same, and we need to be reminding one another about that, and we need to be busy doing that. It's an all for Christ to tell people, disciple where we can disciple. This is discipleship right here this morning. This is discipleship at its best, sitting under the Word and trying to learn together, praying for one another, getting to know one another better. Fellowship, Wednesday night, pizza and salads, whoo-hoo! That's part of it, fellowshipping together. What'd they do in the book of Acts in the opening chapters there when the church first got rolling? First day Peter stood up and preached his first sermon, over 3,000 were saved. Man, I'm waiting for a Peter moment myself. That's called Billy Graham, isn't it? And Franklin hasn't even been able to duplicate his pop, has he?
Now, Greg Laurie.
Greg Laurie, around the world now. Yeah. Harvest for Christ, harvest of the world. Do we have any other translations have a different word for toil? Toil and perseverance?
Work hard.
Work hard?
Hard work.
Hard work?
Labor.
C of O, hard work you. There it is. They got it right out of this verse right here. Those doggone preterists, they put it right on their shirts. Hard work you. Hard work. Work hard for the Lord. But it's all part of the same. To work hard, and what is that work? And it's serving. And whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. To run a church, you need a lot of bodies to make things happen. What's classical in the Midwest, throughout the Midwest, and probably everywhere, where you have smaller churches, is you've got the pastor and their wife killing themselves, and maybe a few others that feel sorry for them that come along and try to help. And I've got a number of people that work in our church and help. And yet still there's just a tremendous responsibility and so much to do. Somebody's got to do it. And when you show up when you're involved in a church and you show up and everything's all set up and the music's great and everyone's just has a good time and you go home, you don't ever realize what goes on to make that happen week after week after week. It's a lot of work, and everybody can do something. Boy, it's difficult to get ladies to want to teach the kids. And why do you think that is? Because they're a bunch of little monsters. Where's that start with? The parents. I never dreamed. I tell Temple I'd much rather be back, witnessing to drunken seamen and chasing tuna. But that's not what God has for me to do at this point in my life. So I'm going to keep working hard and keep doing what I can until he comes. Until I die of a heart attack from doing all the work. I don't know. One or the other. And that's not easy to do.
Not easy.
Just last night, Temp and I stopped to get a tank of gas, and there was a carload of, they're probably 22 or 23. There was three young girls in the back seat and two guys in the front, and they were coming from work or going to work. And the one girl got out, and she was really pretty, and had, from her accent, sounded like she's from Russia. There's a lot of Russian workers working in the restaurants here. Somebody's bringing them in under contract. So she walked over and bought some cigarettes, and the guy was pumping gas, and I was pumping gas. And she comes back towards the car, and she's got a cigarette out with a flamer lighter, like you've never seen. And he's egging her on to, you can come. She said, no, I cannot smoke here, the gasoline. And he's saying, ah, it's nothing. Don't listen to that. You can light your cigarette up. And I was kind of in the car talking with Tempa, and about that time, she came by Tempa's car door, and she was getting close over there where he's pumping gas, and they're laughing, telling her, yeah, light it up, nothing will happen. And about that time, Tempa looked and saw the girl with, this big lighter and this big cigarette, and so before I could do anything, Tempa throws her car door open and says, hey, what are you doing? Don't be lighting that around here. So this young creep starts mouthing off to my wife, so I ran around the back of the car. He says, I won't do nothing. It won't hurt nothing. I said, we'll put that on your tombstone, you moron. But you aren't lighting that around here while I'm standing here. So then he starts mouthing off, what a bunch of GDFing, and just blasting. And so I right at that moment, I don't know if I prayed or Tempa prayed, somebody prayed, because the old tuna man was just totally resurrected. And I was ready to fly across the trunk of that car and wrap that gas hose around his throat and strangle him. And just the Lord got a hold of me. Came back around, so Tempa got out of the car and went in the store and said, I want the manager, they're trying to light cigarettes out there by the gas pump, is that okay? So a young guy comes running out there and says, what's the matter with you? And I went in to get my change, and by the time I came back out, Tempa had run back around the car, was giving this guy her 2 cents worth, and so I had to get her to the car, and we had to get out of there. So that's very difficult to do anymore, Daryl. And just last Saturday, she had a pool party out at her sister George's house, has a big community pool. And they had lots of little kids and stuff in the pool. Well, here comes five or six teenagers, older boys, with their skateboards and all ratty, gnarlied out. And their dad was with them. So they jump out of this, Suburban, and they all get in around the pool, and they've got their skateboards around this little confined area with kids in the pool, and they're skating full speed and laughing and, egging each other on and then launching into the pool with their skateboards. And so Tempest says, what are you doing? You can't do that here. And so they started mouthing her. And she said, and so she caught herself instead of acting like me. And she said, well, we're going to go call the management and ask, what house do you live in? What's your name and what house do you live in? She went to get her purse to write their name down. We're going to go call the management and ask them if it's all right for you all to be riding your skateboards in the pool. She's talking to the dad. And so they mouthed some more, and the dad said, let's go. So then they all got up, and I mean, what is the matter with us anymore? So that's just two examples. So it's hard to live Christ anymore. And the problem anymore, like the classic example yesterday evening with the lighting that cigarette, Temple just said, you can't do that here, don't do that. And then the young man, alpha male, he's got to start showing off for the carload and starts mouthing her. Well, then that gets me a little upset that he's, you know, disrespecting my wife. So it just escalates. And then you've got to get control at some point and don't punch him in the face.
We need to learn how to keep them from punching our button because that's where we fail.
Yeah.
When they punch our button.
So it's just something that we need to have patience. We need to toil for Christ. We have to share the Lord, and there's going to be circumstances, and you know, it could start to be every day. So we're going to have to be prayed up and try to find some way of being able to share the Lord in all of our circumstances. And we need patience. We need to endure, and it's going to become more difficult in the day and age that we're living in. They rejected evil men. They showed discernment. You put to the test, verse 2, you put to the test those who call themselves preachers for my namesake. But here, much worse, very specific, they were calling themselves apostles. And what did that entail in this day? And even today? Austin?
That they claim that an apostle is someone who has seen Christ.
Yes. Right? What I was after was authority. Oh. Ultimate authority. What do we have? So many of the cable networks are, the Christian cable network is full of them. What are they claiming? Authority, the very authority of Christ, apostolic authority. They can do the miracles of Christ. No, they can't. Half of them sneak off to get bypass surgeries, you know, and they got contacts on. Facelifts. Get a hair plug job. Let's see the miracles, guys. There was a standing when I was at Bible college 30 years ago of Dr. Curtis Mitchell. His dad got caught up in that with Oral Roberts. And spent every dime that he had. He sent it to Oral Roberts and helped build the university there. And got the, he had the prayer handkerchiefs. His dad was dying. He was terminal. Dr. Mitchell's dad was. Dr. Mitchell was furious. He took out a full page ad in the Los Angeles Times years ago. Whenever he'd get extra money, he'd take out a full page ad in the Los Angeles Times challenging the faith healers of that day to meet with him at any hospital anywhere of their choosing. Let's go to the cancer ward. Let's go to the burn ward. Let's go where there's some, where we can really watch you do your work. Let's get some validation here. And never once was he taken up on it. He offered, you know, he said, I don't have the money to back this up, but the offer's there. James, the book of James, he says, if you profess to know Christ as your Savior, that has to be supported by productive works for Christ. We have to have good works to show forth our salvation. We certainly aren't saved by good works. We're not saying that. James says, though, however, if you're truly saved, you will have good works for Christ, that will be shown in some way. And one of those is that you do not endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. We don't seem to do that anymore. If a pastor falls and runs off with a secretary, they just move to another state and open up a new church. They get called to a new ministry. We are enduring everything today in the name of tolerance. We all got to get along. We can't force our view on anybody. We can certainly stand for the Word of God and champion what is right and not embrace those things. I commend Dallas Seminary. Even there, during my 10 years there, I know of 4 or 5 that fell because of sexual immorality. Do they just embrace them if they come forward and confess it and tell them it's okay? No, they tell them you got to go. You can't be here. And you say, well, that's awful strong. Yeah, it's very strong. And while I was there, there was 4 while I was there. And there's been a 5th. And there may be more than that. That's just what I know about. But they take a very strong stand. They still love them, But they can't. They said, you can't stay here and be training men for the ministry and doing what you have done. And here's the point, too. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. How would you do that? How would you put someone to the test? How do you know the...
You first have to know what you believe.
Got to know what you believe. You got to know what the Word of God says, and even not so much know what I personally believe, because what I believe has to be supported from Scripture, because everybody's got a different belief system anymore. And do you know that something, well, I don't know, a few years ago, it's an old statistic now, but 90% of Americans claim to be Christian. It may still be that high. I don't know. I wouldn't think so.
They said here just a while back.
How many?
87. And only 44% of those profess Christ. So,
right. You know, so and then how many of those truly possess Christ? And so many that if you can pin somebody down that's professing Christ, they don't have any idea who he is or what they're professing. And then you try to share it with them, and they'll either listen and maybe they'll pray with you to receive the true Christ, or they'll bolt. They'll get away from you and stay away from you. But we need to be representing, need to put it to the test. Put them to the test, these so-called apostles, which they are not, and you have found them out to be false. So that was taking a stand. How many of us take a stand today? It's not popular to take a stand, is it? If you take a stand, then you're the oddball, because the rest in the community will say you're the oddball, that everything they're doing is just great. But he's commending these things of this church. Well, I think that any time we're studying through the Word of God and kick it around and try to get to what it's really saying and then apply it to our lives, that's what we need to do. So they had discernment. They tested the false apostles. They persevered for Christ's name. They had not grown weary in well-doing. The last part of verse 3, you've persevered and endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Not growing weary of doing well-doing for the name of Jesus Christ, doing what he's called you to do. What's he called us all to do? We get back to this, and the majority of us aren't doing it. What is our first and foremost responsibility? What are we all supposed to be doing? Go ahead, Howard. You got it. Sharing the good news, the gospel, with other people. And they hadn't grown weary in doing that. And then verse 6, they hated the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, there's a good note on hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They left their first love. Here's the condemnation in verse 4. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. What was their first love? It was their devotion to Jesus Christ. Once the apostles, during the apostolic age, throughout the book of Acts, the church is just exploding and growing and growing, and people are sharing the good news as you read through the book of Acts. But at some point, under persecution, that began to grow cold towards the end of the first century, and by the time of John, especially. They were quieting down. They weren't sharing the good news anymore because it was too costly. They had left their first love. They weren't as devoted, as committed to Christ as they should be. How would we fix that if we applied this to ourselves? If I have fallen away from Christ, how would I fix that? What do I need to do? Need to repent. Need to return. Need to repent. Get back in the Word. He exhorts us, remember me. I'm the one who died for your sin. Remember what I've done for you. Exhortation, yeah.
But that's pretty tough, isn't it?
It is. An exhortation. This is what you need to do in this condition. Well, he tells us here specifically, he's telling them here specifically, they need to remember Christ. They need to repent of their sin. 1 John 1:9. And they need to repeat the deeds they did at the first. What were the deeds they did at the first? Probably regular Bible studies and fellowships. Woo-hoo! And they shared the good news. Were on their business, in their businesses, by the way they treated one another, they shared Christ. They represented him. Remember what we are supposed to do. As Pat mentioned earlier, it's difficult to live in our society, but we have to pray to God, to ask him to help us, to not let what's going on around us, not let people punch our button to get us all worked up. How to handle ourselves, how to conduct ourselves in every situation. That's what we need to do. And that's what he exhorts them to do here. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Let me read that real quick. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. This is the commendation that Paul gives the Ephesians. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, did not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. He had heard about the love that existed among them for all the saints. He had heard about their tremendous faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, John now, writing, 40 years later, is telling them to return to that earlier condition where you first started out, where Paul was commending you for your tremendous faith and your love for Christ and how you shared him. The coming judgment, verse 5, he says, unless you repent, I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Unless you repent of your deeds, I'm going to remove your lampstand. What's that mean, removing the lampstand? What do you think that refers to? Is that loss of salvation? They're God's chosen people, but they aren't representing him.
One more.
Right. Well, I think I answered it here up on the slide here. It's not loss of salvation. Unless you repent, you will be removed as being his useful witness.
Okay.
He started with them here in his messages. They were the first and foremost church. They affected, as you read the book of Acts and the book of Ephesians, it says that they infected all of Asia with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that multitudes of Gentiles were being saved. If you don't repent and return to me, I will remove you as being my faithful witness, and I'll find somebody else. What's happened to America in the last several years?
Sure, it is.
What has become the number one sending agency of missionaries today? It's not us anymore.
Right.
It's not us. It's Asia. It's Korea. South Korea. And then just quickly, promise blessing, verse 7. Verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches in plural. This message is to all of us. It's to the seven churches of John's day, and it's to you and I today. He who has an ear. If you're spiritually discerning and you want to listen to this today, this is what you and I need to do. We need to examine our hearts. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so there's a promise blessing that to the overcomers, we shall eat from the tree of eternal life, which is in the paradise of God. That's our promise. And all true Christians are overcomers. We will overcome. And he will bring us in.